We're in Romans chapter 8 again this morning. Beginning at verse 30, we learned last week that verse 28 is the truth that we need to know. You don't necessarily need to always be able to see it or feel it or fully understand it. In fact, most of the time you probably won't. And so it is definitely one of those truths that you need to hold on to by knowledge. There are plenty of unknowns in life. And when you hit those unknowns in life, it's really good to, as a Christian, have these bits of knowledge that we can fall back on to give us comfort and to give us the strength to get through whatever those unknowns may be. And this is one of those good knowns for us that regardless of what life is throwing at us right now, regardless of how rocky the road looks in the rearview mirror, the things that we've just come from, the tough stuff that we've just experienced, regardless of all of that, here's something that we can know, just as Paul knows or knew, that no matter what it is that's happening in life, God is using that. God is using that, and all of those things together are ultimately going to produce good in your life. And of course, on topic, the good that Paul was namely speaking about there was the sanctification that leads into our salvation, our ultimate salvation. So a wonderful promise from verse 28. How many of you like that verse? I like that verse. I think if you're a Christian, that should be one of your favorites. Well, how about verse 29? Maybe you don't like that verse. Maybe that verse gives you a headache. But verse 29, we talked in length last week about predestination. And Paul is not done with that thought. He continues right on here in verse 30 talking about predestination. So let's hop right in there with the Apostle Paul and continue working our way through this. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So first things first, let's define the word predestined. We actually haven't done that yet, even though we've spent quite a bit of time talking about predestination. It should be pretty obvious what predestination is, but to define the word, we go back to the Greek, and it is the Greek word proarizo, and pro, it's, you know, two Greek root words. Pro means beforehand, and orizo is the word from which we get our English word horizon. So beforehand, horizon, what that's telling you in a word is literally that God determines beforehand what's on our horizon. He predetermines our eternal destiny for us. So all who will be saved, they have been predestined by God to be saved. Now, in verse 29, Paul was teaching us how predestination works. I'm sure you remember all of that. Predestination works because of God's perfect foreknowledge. And that is the only way that it can work if our free will is not to be violated. So it is not God overstepping our wishes and forcing a destiny upon us that we wouldn't want, but rather it is God foreknowing us so well, so completely in advance, and then calling us to and performing the work of salvation in us, which we would otherwise be incapable of. So again, verse 29 taught us how predestination works, and then verse 30 takes us through every stage of the process of salvation all the way to the end product. It effectively guarantees that once God predetermines for someone to be saved, that they will be saved. That God doesn't lose us anywhere in that process of salvation. Some theologians call verse 30 the golden chain. And the idea there is that this is a soteriological chain. Soteriology just means the science of or the study of salvation. So It's the soteriological chain that cannot be broken. And the reason it can't be broken is because it's all God's work. He perfectly foreknows who to save. And again, you know, just like we talked about last night, if you perfectly knew what all the lottery numbers were going to be, would you miss? Would you ever miss? No, you'd win every one. That's why this chain is the unbroken chain of God's salvation, because he so perfectly knows who to save. And then he begins that process, who he foreknows. He predetermines to be saved, or predestines them for salvation, and that leads him to call us to be saved. He has to do that because we're not looking. As sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, we're not looking for him. He has to call us to be saved. That's where your part comes in this, by the way. You do have a part to play. Your part comes in right after the calling. God calls us. He knows what we're going to do, but we do still have a part, and we do have to respond to that call. We have to take the Lord up on his offer of salvation, and so we do. And God's not surprised. God knew that we would, and that's why he called us. And then once we receive that call to be saved, he then justifies us. And we know what the word justification means very well. That is the declaration of God made over us at the moment of our faith in Christ, where God declares us to be perfectly righteous in the eyes of the Father. It is a state. Justification, or being justified, is a state of just as if I'd never sinned at all. So it's not just, okay, you're guilty, but I forgive you. I'm going to give you a pass. It's way deeper than that. It is a declaration of perfect innocence. So that's justification. And then what comes after justification? Well, for us, it would be sanctification, but Paul does not include that word sanctification in here. He takes us right into glorification, but glorification presupposes sanctification, because glorification is the final step in the salvation process. So sanctification really is just God catching us up and matching us up to the declaration that he's already made about us, that we are declared to be perfectly righteous. So verse 30, succinctly put, would be this: God decides who to save, and then he saves us. And he always finishes what he starts. And that's why Paul could write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's really the last word in that golden chain that maybe we struggle with a little bit. We're fine with Paul till he hits that word, glorified. It would be much easier if he put it in a tense that would make sense to us, like if Paul said, and one day he will glorify you. Okay, gotcha, Paul, no problem. But Paul writes that in a past tense, as if it's already done. And that gives us a little bit of a strain mentally as we try to figure this out. Are we glorified yet? Did you get your glorified bodies when you got saved? Boy, if so, you got ripped off. Me too, though. No, of course we're not in our glorified states yet. So that's something we're waiting for. It hasn't happened. Why would Paul write this in the past tense? Well, some people say it's because Paul was speaking about believers who have gone on to be with the Lord. Uh-oh, I have a theological doctrinal problem with that statement. People that have gone on to be with the Lord, they're not in their glorified states yet. The Bible teaches us that they're with the Lord spiritually, but their bodies are not glorified yet. That day of glorification is yet to come. That's in the first resurrection. That's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. No, Paul is definitely speaking to present-day Christians about something that hasn't happened yet, and he's talking about it as if it already has. How can he do that? Well, because God is the God that can call things that aren't as though they are. Why? Because he knows they're as good as done. That's what's happening here. This is God's perspective on all of this, that we're as good as glorified. And truly, it's when I say it's his perspective, I mean it's actually his perspective. He sees us in that way. That's how all of these positional words can be true for us. Are you justified? Are you perfectly righteous? I know you're not, even if you don't know you're not. I know I'm not. That's a positional statement about our standing with God. It's not a practical reality yet. All of those positional words, they can be true because God views things in that way. And not to short circuit your brain or anything, but this is God's perspective of us already, simply because God does not live in the time-space continuum as we do. God lives in eternity. He lives in the eternal now. That's built right into the name of God, Yahweh. We translate that to be the I Am. And when we say that, we're speaking about that means He is the eternally existing one now. So He's not in the Alpha waiting for the Omega. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's not in the beginning waiting for the end. He is the beginning and the end. God views all of this, past, present, and future, as if it's all right before Him in the present. Now, I want to give you just one quick attempt at assisting you in better understanding that before we move on. It's going to be a very imperfect attempt, but it at least lets you see that something like this is not entirely incompatible with human logic. It actually kind of makes sense. Let me give it to you like this. Let's say there's a parade in Uniontown, and there are two different people that we're focusing on that are watching this parade. The one guy, person A, he's right down there on the street, right there, kind of like near the end of where this parade is going to come through. And this guy's perspective is this. He's up close and personal to this thing. So for him to see all the floats, yeah, I know, we never do floats in Uniontown parades, but just, it's a hypothetical, we can say whatever we want, right? For him to see all of the floats, and for him to see all of the bands that come through, and for him to see all of the people and how they're dressed and what they're doing, that has to happen one at a time for him, because he's right there. So that first wave has to come through. Then that second wave has to come through, and when all of it is said and done, he can say, okay, I've seen it all. But let's take that second person, person B, and let's stick him up on the top of the Fayette building there in Uniontown. Now, how is his perspective different of that parade? What's he seeing? He's seeing all of it all at once. Now, it's an imperfect example because the guy doesn't have perfect vision, so he's not going to see in the same kind of clarity that the guy on the street would. But it lets you kind of see the difference. You got someone with a much further back view of things, and he can view all of that all at once. He doesn't have to wait one at a time for things to happen. And that gives you at least kind of an idea of where we are in relation to God on this. We have completely different perspectives on this. We're the folks down in the streets. We're the up close and personal folks that are seeing the whole parade come through one at a time, bit by bit, piece by piece. But God is the one on the building. He's the one with the further back vantage point where He can see all of it at once. Our view is limited. His is not. And now that I've confused you real well, let's move on to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What a question. God has predestined us to be saved. He's called us to salvation. He's justified us. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. That means He's sanctifying us now. And one day He's going to glorify us. What can we say to these things? How about this? Wow. Lord, it boggles our minds that You've done this for sinful people that were helpless in our sinful state. This is what You do for them because they believe upon You by faith. So that's what I say to these things. Wow. But let's hear what Paul says to these things. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I can tell you some that can be against us. The unbelieving world can be against us. Oftentimes they are. But God is for us. Here's the point of the statement. It's a rhetorical question. And what Paul means by this is, how dare anyone to stand up to what God is favoring and what God is doing? So who are the unbelieving people of this world that would dare contend with the work that the Almighty is doing in us? The psalmist David said in Psalm chapter 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Give it your best. The Lord's on my side. Got nothing to worry about, no sweat. How about this? The demonic realm can be against us. It is against us. But God is for us. So who are fallen angels compared to God? Jesus told us in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, that it was by the finger of God that he cast out unclean spirits. In other words, it was just as easy for Jesus to cast out unclean spirits as it is for the Pennsylvanian to flick away a stink bug. I didn't say pleasant, I said easy. That's how easy it was for the Lord to defeat unclean spirits. And of course, there's Satan. Satan is against us for sure. Who can be against us? Well, Satan can be against us, but again, God is for us. So who is Satan in comparison to God? Jesus also said this of Satan in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Jesus says, "I was there when the Father gave him the boot. And that boot was so forceful, there was lightning behind that foot." That was a done deal. That was a settled battle right there. The battle was lost by Satan right in that moment. And it's no surprise, he's no comparison to God. Satan isn't the equal to God. God has no equal. He has no true rival. If we're looking for an equal for Satan, I guess we'll pick someone like Michael the archangel. Satan is just a fallen angel created by God, fallen from the graces of heaven. He's not an equal to God. There's no fair fight in this situation for our enemies, be they earthly or celestial. There's no fair fight here. And again, just to reinforce this, the context of all of this is the golden chain. That from foreknowledge to predestination all the way to glorification, in other words, the full orb of our salvation from start to end. That's the context of all of this. So that's talking about no one being capable of opposing the work of God in saving you, the Christian. That includes your spiritual battles, because spiritual battles are attacks against your salvation. So what assurance this statement, this question from Paul gives us, that God is for us and for any being, earthly or celestial, to oppose us, here's what they're going to have to do to be successful. They're going to have to outsmart, outmaneuver, and outpower God. Good luck. I'm just going to grab my popcorn and watch the Lord win. No competition at all. The Lord has chosen to save us. He's going to save us. But how do we know for sure that the Lord is for us? Well, here's a good verse to reinforce that for you. Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So answer to the question, yes, God is for you. If you're saved, you've accepted the sacrifice of his son, which means God's done as much as he can do to demonstrate his love for you. So yes, the answer is that God is for you. The giving up of the Son of God to crucifixion was God's ultimate demonstration of love for you. And if he gave that sacrificially to save you while you were yet a sinner, imagine how he views you now that you're a servant, now that you're a member of his family through spiritual adoption. How much more so will God graciously give us whatever it is that we actually truly need to be successful in spiritual life as we work out sanctification, moving toward that one day aim of glorification. Just imagine me in a situation where I have to choose between sparing the life of my son and sentencing you all to death, or sparing all of your lives and sentencing my son to death. Can you imagine if I had that choice? Sorry for your luck. Don't worry. It'll be over quick and then you're saved. You're going to get to be with the Lord. Now, let's say that I'm put in that position. I have to make a choice. I save my son or I save you all. And conscience tells me that I can't spare my son at the expense of all of your lives, that just by the sheer numbers, sorry Wesley, but just by the sheer numbers, I've got to sacrifice my son and I've got to save you. And so I do that. That's my decision. I sacrifice my son to death and I spare all of your lives. And now that I've done that, how do you think I'm going to respond when you come to me later on in life and you need $20 so the lights don't get shut off? Or you need a meal because it's been a while and you're starving? Or you need a place to lay your head for a few weeks because, well, times are tough and you got evicted? How do you think I'm going to respond to that in a moment like that after giving my son so that you might have life? Do you think I'm going to say, leave me alone, man. I saved your life. Now go get a life. Why is it my responsibility to take care of you? You're on your own. You think I'm going to say that? I think the sacrifice of my son would more deeply invest me in your lives than anything else. I think if I was willing to make that great of a sacrifice to give his life so that you might have life, I happen to think that I'm going to want to make sure that whatever you need for life, for healthy living, that I'm going to want to be there for. Because if my son died for you to live, by golly, you're going to live and you're going to live well. You're going to thrive. I'm going to see to it. I don't want that sacrifice to be in vain. And that's the message here. God gave us the absolute best. Right at the first there, he made that hard choice. He chose to sacrifice his son so that we could have life. So isn't everything between salvation, initial salvation, and glorification, isn't all of that just small potatoes? He's given us the greater. Why would we now at this stage be bashful and lacking in confidence to approach him for the lesser things? That should give us all of the confidence that we need in the world, that if he gave us the greater, he's going to give us the lesser also. A great statement by Paul. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And there's that word, synonym for predestination, elect or election. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's our arbiter. He's our defense attorney. So verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God the Father does not condemn you. Christ the Son does not condemn you. The Holy Spirit does not condemn you. The Holy Spirit may convict you of your sins, but there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit will not condemn you. We confess our sins. He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. So as verse 33 states plainly, God has already justified those who believe in Jesus. He's already declared us to be innocent, perfectly righteous. So who at that stage of our salvation would have the audacity to come along and then accuse us in hopes of condemning us before the Father? That's futile. Our case has already been heard. Our judgment has already been passed. We're innocent. We're perfectly righteous. And again, Paul isn't suggesting that no one is ever going to come along after you get saved and accuse and condemn you. He's not saying that, is he? We know that not to be true. That would be wonderful if that were true. Oh, they're saved? Okay, off limits. Can't make accusations. Can't ever speak condemningly of them. But no, that's not true. The world, the enemy, they're still going to come along and make their accusations and condemn us. It's just that it's completely futile for them to do so because it isn't going to change our status with God. No matter how accurate their accusations, no matter how convincing their condemnations, it's not going to change our status before the Father. It's going to fall flat before our judge because he's already dropped the gavel on you in a good way. And your verdict is righteousness. We've been declared innocent. We're saved. The Lord uses so much courtroom terminology in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Not exclusively, but especially. I just find it all very intriguing. You know, we have God the Father is, of course, the judge of all the earth. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. The law of God is the law that we're judged by. Jesus is the defense attorney. We just read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. A bunch of other verses, actually. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to give you one more. Hebrews 9, 24. That's another good one. And then we have Satan as the prosecution. He's the prosecuting attorney. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. What does Satan do? He accuses us day and night before our God. Day and night. Think about that. You expect it in the daytime. You don't expect it when you're sleeping. You're sleeping, man. You're out of it. You're not doing anything wrong. Maybe for the first time all day. And Satan's up there just pounding the throne of heaven with accusations about what you did that day. So can you just picture that, you know? You're not even in the courtroom. The court isn't even in session. Your case has already been decided. Your verdict already given. And yet Satan won't let it drop. There he is every day. Okay, God, look, listen, I know what you decided about Arlen, but I've got videotape evidence. You got to see this. I got proof that guy should not be saved. And more than that, more than videotape, I brought witnesses. I got people that will tell you flat out how terrible of a person Arlen is. He should not be one of your children. So that happens constantly. And when that happens, we have Jesus there. We're told many places in the New Testament. I think there's like four different places in Hebrews. Once here in Romans where we're told that Jesus is our intercessor. He's at the right hand of the Father. Why are we told that so much? We're told that so much because Satan is constantly up there after us. And when he comes into the courtroom, the closed courtroom, God's not even hearing our case anymore, but there he is bombarding the throne room, trying to condemn you, and there's Jesus standing up and showing the holes in his hands and declaring, let's see, what do they say in court cases? Objection irrelevant. There you go. Objection irrelevant. Arlen is one of mine. He's perfectly righteous. He's completely innocent. I have paid for all of his sins. He's saved. And then the Lord says, the Father says, objection sustained. And will the bailiff please remove the prosecution from the courtroom? That case has already been decided. Those are the kind of things that are happening in heaven, or at least those are the visuals that were given through the courtroom terminology. I just love that. The Lord's up there defending me. I'm glad it's not me, because if I was on the stand, I'd say, yeah, he's right. Yep, those witnesses, they're right. I did that. I agree with them, Lord. I'm not a very good child. I'm not a very good servant, Lord. Maybe you shouldn't save me. I'm so thankful that it's Him that's defending me, the very one that provided my righteousness and then cleansed me of my sins through His blood. Sadly, it isn't just the unbelieving world and Satan and the demonic that seeks to condemn us. You know who else condemns us? We do. We condemn ourselves all the time. Way too much. Absolutely, Greg. Way too much. We condemn ourselves constantly. Well, who are we to condemn ourselves if the Lord has foreknown us and then predestined us and chose us and called us? God does not call losers. He does not call people that are going to flake out. He calls people that He knows are going to be saved. So who are we to condemn ourselves when God has picked us knowing that we're going to be saved? Knowing that He's going to see this through all the way through the golden chain, all the way to the end of our salvation, that is our glorification, our glorified state. Who are we to condemn ourselves? I know it's easy. It's real easy to do. We give ourselves a lot of material. But this question isn't just for the unbelieving world that hates you because of your faith. It's not just for Satan and the demonic realm that want more than anything to take you down. This is for you too. Who are you to condemn yourself when the Lord has never had a doubt about your salvation? First John chapter 3, verse 20. The Apostle John writes, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." And let me put that to you in plain English. When you're condemning yourself, just stop yourself and realize God knows better. God's view of you is way more realistic than your view of yourself. So stop taking the condemnation of others to heart. Stop condemning your own self. The Lord has called you. It's a proof that He's going to save you. Again, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not from the unbelieving world. Not from the demonic realm. Not from the prince of darkness himself. And there shouldn't be any condemnation coming from you concerning you either. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Boy, Tammy picked some great songs this morning about the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when I was much younger, biblically unlearned and very legalistic in my beliefs, I would have those who believed in eternal security quote this verse to me, and I would just ignorantly say, well, duh, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Of course, He's going to still love us. That doesn't mean we're saved. And my belief was that if there's sin in my life, I'm not really saved. And so, like many other religious people and legalistic people, I suppressed the truth that I knew about myself, that I was still struggling with sin. Romans chapter 7. This was still a very real struggle. And this verse did very little for me. I mean, it just wasn't a very powerful verse to me. Yes, of course Jesus loves everyone. And nothing's going to stop that. I never considered the full context back then of everything that Paul's talking about here. Here's the full context. It's predestination. It's calling to be saved, it's justification, it's sanctification by implication, and glorification. That's the context. So in short, start to end salvation is the context for Paul's declaration here. So we're not just talking about the love of Jesus in general. We're talking about the saving love of Christ here. We're not talking about He loves us, but that may or may not mean that we're damned. Whether you're in heaven or hell, he's going to love you. It's not talking about that. In the context, it is talking about the saving love of Christ. And what you got to do to get that, really get that, is read every verse in context here to get the context. Have you ever heard of the 20-20 rule? I'm pretty sure I've shared it with you before, probably a long time ago. The 20-20 rule, which states that if you want to have 20-20 vision in your reading of the Word, what you need to do is you need to read 20 verses before the verse you're trying to understand and 20 verses after the verse that you're trying to understand. That sandwiches it in the context. Please do that. Look around at all of these verses. What's Paul talking about? Is he talking about a love of Christ that may or may not leave us damned, but it'll still be there? No, he's talking about a saving love of Christ. We cannot be separated from the saving love of Christ. If I were you, I'd write that down at some point. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. Verse 35, he's gonna ask some things. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation? It's the Greek word thlipsis. We talked about that word a lot when we were studying through the book of Revelation. What does thlipsis mean? It means, well, tribulation, burden, affliction, any kind of trouble. So can you hit a problem in life that causes Christ to stop loving you? They're too much trouble. How about distress? That word literally means to run out of room. It's when you're stressed and anxious and you feel like life is closing in on you. Is there a distress so bad that can come up in life that would cause Christ to cast you off? Like, I'm just so sick of their drama. They're always stressed. Never any kind of trust or faith or confidence. They're always stressed out. I'm done. Is that possible? How about this? Persecution. Could you ever hit a persecution so bad that the love of Christ would walk out on you? Paul's a great guinea pig for this because Paul was persecuted constantly and severely. And you know the truth. You studied through Acts with me. Much of that could have been avoided by Paul. Much of the persecution he went through, I would say that was his own doing. We'd handle things much differently than Paul did. Like, you know, I better keep the whole gospel thing kind of mellow here in this region because they're pretty fanatical about the goddess Artemis. I better just watch what I say here. I better tread lightly with my invitations for salvation. Or how about this when he's around the Jews? Maybe I just be a little, well, maybe I won't bring it up at all. God has called me to be a minister to the Gentiles, to save the Gentiles. Those are things you and I might do, but here was Paul in those situations. Here's Paul. I'm going all in. And if I'm questioned about it, I'm going to double down. What's the worst that could happen? That was Paul. And did the Lord ever get to the point where he's like, Paul, you make such messes for me. You make such messes for me because you have no tact. And you cause all of this persecution, not just on you, but you're making persecution worse for the rest of the church. You remember what happened when Paul went to Jerusalem? They shipped him out. They took him to Tarsus. They shipped him out. Get him out of here. Or pardon me, Tyre. Get that guy out of here. Paul, you need to go home back to Tarsus. You're causing too much trouble. Is there a persecution that could cause the love of Christ to run out on you? How about famine? And I think this is where Paul loses all of us. Can you picture yourself starving and not questioning for a second the love of Christ? That right there is a healthy faith. That's a very healthy faith. Will the Lord lose his saving love for you because of that? Might seem like a silly question, but let's face it. There are plenty of prosperity Christians that might feel this way about you. They're starving? What? They're in need? You kidding me? They're not wealthy? How? They're a Christian. Why aren't they naming it and claiming it? Why aren't they blabbing it and grabbing it? Why aren't they speaking to the stones to turn into bread? Well, because all of that stuff is nonsense. That's why. But there are people that look down on us like that. Any state of lesser or state of need, they would see as some kind of deficiency in your faith or in your walk with Christ. Does that affect the love of Christ for us? How about danger or sword? And sword here would be referring to execution. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill only the body, but fear the one who can kill body and soul, right? So, what if the Lord allowed the sword to be put to your neck because of your faith? That's what the Lord had in store for Paul. Did the saving love of Jesus fail you in that situation? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What in the world is that talking about? That's a quote from Psalm 44. It was written by the sons of Korah, and it was a complaint of the Jews at the time. Their claim was that they were being faithful and that they were walking with the Lord and that the Lord wasn't showing up. So their prayer at that time was, Lord, we're here. We've been walking with you. We're your people. Where are you? Wake up. That was literally what they prayed in verse 23 of that chapter. Lord, wake up. Don't keep rejecting us. Don't hide your face from us, Lord. Show up and do something. We're going through all of this stuff. We're the laughingstock of the nations around us. Lord, we're being disgraced in all of the battles that we're facing. This looks bad. And Lord, it looks bad on you. We're your people. Wake up and do something. And that's the verse that Paul uses to support this. Because the Lord did rise up for the nation of Israel. He did send the Messiah. Salvation had come. So Paul's truth here would be that no matter what you're facing in your life as a believer, none of those negative things, none of that negative stuff is any indicator that Christ doesn't love you. Christ does love you. And his love is so strong that it's saving you. And look at the first word in verse 37. That's Paul's answer to all of these questions. Can any of these things separate you from the saving love of Christ? Here's his answer, verse 37. No. No, none of them. And come up with your own list and there'll still be no's. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. That is from the Greek word hupernikeo. Hupernikeo. Anyone know what hooper means? I'm only asking that because we had this word a while back in one of our studies. Hooper. It's real easy to remember. Hooper means super. Hooper in the Greek means super in English. What is nikeo? That word actually comes from the Greek god Nike. Do you know there was a Greek god Nike? Anyone wearing Nikes today? Feeling convicted? Well, that word Nikeo comes from the Greek god Nike, the warrior god. And Nikeo means to vanquish or conquer. So you put those two together. Hupernikeo, it means to be a super conqueror. A super conqueror or more than a conqueror. That's a fine translation. We are more than conquerors. Now, that's what you always hope for your sports teams, isn't it? You don't want them just to win. You want them to dominate. You want them to blow the other team out. You don't want them to be conquerors. You want them to be super conquerors, more than conquerors. You want the basketball score to be 127-37. You want the football score to be 45-3. You want the baseball score to be 12-1. Pirates had a lot of those this year. Unfortunately, they were the ones with the 1 point. Yeah. Yeah, you want your team to be more than successful, and that's the kind of thing that the Lord is promising us here. You are saved. You will end up being saved. You will win the spiritual war by a landslide. It's not even going to be close. So Christ's saving love for you is never in jeopardy. You're not just going to win. You're going to blow the opposition out because of Christ. Verse 38. For I am sure. You notice how many times Paul says that? I'm sure. I know this. This thing we know. Paul really had a grasp on these things. He said, I am sure. Christian, are you sure? You should be sure. He's given you all the reasons to be sure. Sure enough. For I am sure that neither death nor life. And I think this is a huge statement here. We read over this so quickly, I think we miss it. I'm not talking about the death part. We get that really easily. Yeah, it's real easy for us to acknowledge that, yes, even death does not conquer us. All death does is grant us our final victory, victory over death. And that ushers us instantly into the glorious presence of the Lord and the fullness of His saving love. So yeah, we get that part. Death can't do it. Death can't separate us from the love of Christ. But what does Paul mean by life? That's the part I want to focus on. You understand what that means? Here, just say this to yourself slowly, and then I think you'll get it. Here, repeat after me. Life cannot separate me from the saving love of Christ. You get it now? Who needed to hear that today? Because we're always stressing about our life. Is my life good enough? Yeah. Did I do anything in my life that may have disqualified me from salvation? Will I hit any snags in my life that might pry me free from the Lord's saving hands? Well, here's another verse for you. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's a promise. Your life is not going to separate you from the saving love of Christ. I'm not saying you're not going to mess up. You're going to mess up plenty. I'm just saying the Lord's never going to be done with you. He's sanctifying you. He's preparing you for heaven. He's doing the work in you, and He's not going to stop until that work is complete. So you don't need to worry about your life prying you out of Christ's hands or the Father's hands. Just enjoy your life being a sheep, doing what sheep do. What do sheep do? No, not bad things. No. Sheep enjoy a lot of good pasture. They follow the shepherd around. He points out all the good eating spots. He leads them to clean, still water. Just enjoy life as a sheep, one of Christ's sheep. Follow Him. Reading on in verse 38, nor angels, and that would be fallen angels, demons, nor rulers, and there's some debate on whether that is referring to physical rulers in the physical realm or spiritual rulers in the spiritual realm. I say either way, really doesn't matter because this list is an all-inclusive list. You're going to see that in verse 39. Paul's talking about all things. Nor things present. What's got you in doubt presently about the saving love of Christ in your life? Nor things to come. What's worrying you concerning the future? Nor powers, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have it. All things are working together for our sanctifying good, and no things will be able to conquer us or separate us from the love of Christ that is saving us. Is this teaching us eternal security? Once saved, always saved? If nothing can separate us from the saving love of Christ, are we once saved, always saved? And what about you? Can you separate yourself from the saving love of Christ? Good questions. Let's close in prayer. We'll come back next week and pick up on that thought.